And Peter says, Einstein and Picasso have just come in. They've just proved their identity. How can you prove yours? And George W. Bush looks a bit bewildered and says, who are Einstein and Picasso? And Peter says, yeah, yeah, okay, you're him. They didn't have those sorts of jokes in Jesus' day, believe it or not. A bit anachronistic. But they did have the question of who would get into heaven. You can see it there in the question that Jesus is asked in verse 23. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus is traveling, we know, on his way to Jerusalem. He's been doing that for a while. He's teaching as he goes. And quite often the teaching comes from questions or situations. And here the question is asked, how many people are going to be saved, Jesus? You see, there was an understanding of salvation coming one day. The day that God brought his kingdom in, bringing his rule, bringing his blessing, fulfilling his promises made in the Old Testament. Things like those promises of wiping away each tear. They don't just come in Revelation, they are promised back in Isaiah. So God's salvation coming, and people enjoying that and receiving that, and yet others somehow being excluded, being banished. And so the question is, how many will get in? How many will be there? Is God operating a sort of exclusive club just for the Jews? Or will any of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will they get a look in? Could it even be restricted even more to the most religious observant sort of Jews? The big difference, of course, is they asked questions and had these sorts of discussions, and we tell jokes. They asked questions and had discussions because they thought this day was a reality, and the possibility of being turned away was serious. I take it in our culture we tell jokes about St. Peter and the gates and so on because we don't think it's a reality. It's a joking matter. We probably either assume it's just never going to happen, or we assume everyone will get in anyway, perhaps apart from the few well-known dictators of the world or something. And even in the church, where we can, and I guess we do know differently, we know the Bible teaches you have to believe the gospel about Jesus, we too can ask the question, how many will that be? Who will be included? What will that mean for those who haven't heard the gospel? What will that mean for those on the edge of the church? What will that mean for those whose theology is a bit off? And because we know the jokes, I think we too can subconsciously simply assume it'll be all right. Well, Jesus gives his answer in verse 24. He said to them, not just this guy, but to the whole crowd, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. The first thing for us to see in this passage is that the day will come when Jesus will say no to people. Jesus will say no to people. He will shut people out. You see, in answering this question, he's not worried to start discuss statistics or even categories of people who'll be saved. He simply says to this guy, make sure you're in yourself. Make every effort, strive, give yourself to it. Make sure you are in, because the day will come when I will say no. The day will come when people will try and get in and won't be able to. Why? Verse 25. Because the owner of the house will get up and he will close the door. See, salvation is pictured as entering this house, you see. A house with a narrow door. I don't think that means it's really hard to find or really hard to get into. I think the idea is simply that it's not something you're going to wander into by accident. You're going to have to choose to do this. And the door is open now. That's the picture. But the day will come when the owner gets up and he closes it. And the whole point is, when that day comes, it's too late to get in. On that day, people will knock, verse 25. You'll stand there knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But Jesus will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." So the person you'll be talking with on that day isn't St. Peter at all, it's actually Jesus. And the basis for getting in is knowledge of him, a relationship with him of some kind. Jesus excludes these guys saying, "I don't know you or where you come from." It's, you know, like some random stranger knocking on your door at night. And you say, "Who are you? You know, get out of here. I don't know you." Jesus is saying, "I've got no relationship with you at all." The picture is one where the family who belong in the house have all entered already. They've come home, as it were. These guys haven't just been a bit slow in getting there, so they've arrived a bit late. This isn't where they belong. This isn't their home. They try to plead their case, verse 26. "Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' We do know you, Jesus. Don't you remember? You came through our town on your way to Jerusalem teaching. I was at the bottom of that table where you were eating. I heard your teaching." But Jesus will reply in verse 27, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." A superficial acquaintance with Jesus is not enough. Having heard him teach, having thought he was interesting or even compelling, not enough. Having eaten and drunk with him, thought he was a great bloke, not enough. You have to have come to know him. Otherwise, he will utter those terrible words. I don't think there are many more chilling words in the Bible than the end of verse 25 and 27, when Jesus says, "I don't know you." Because those words will be spoken at a time when you realize that being in this house is really the only thing that matters. And that you realize that your relationship with Jesus is the only thing that gets you in. And he says, "I don't know you." And you realize your destiny turns on that. You realize that conversation that we sort of have jokes about getting into heaven, we realize that is no joke in Jesus' mind. "I don't know you. Away from me." And he goes on in verse 28 to talk about the frustration and a despair that will cause. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. So the picture here at the end is the picture of God throwing a party. It comes in the Old Testament. It's a feast where God is the host. And the idea of it is being with God in his presence, with him kind of pouring the wine, receiving his blessing and his goodness. It's a picture of the kingdom coming. It's a picture of salvation. Isaiah 25, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Forget your supermarket plonk and your Tim Tam. This is going to be good. This is God's blessing when he brings his kingdom. That's the passage that goes on to talk about how God will swallow up death forever, how he will wipe away tears from people's faces. This is God coming to be with his people and bring his blessing on them, pictured as this wonderful feast with God. That's what Jesus is referring to. He says Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, three of the most famous kind of guys in the Old Testament are there. All the prophets are there. He says they're there in the kingdom of God. But see the emphasis at the end. But you yourselves thrown out. And he says it's when you see that that they'll be weeping. Distress and grief. There'll be gnashing of teeth, kind of grinding your teeth together. There'll be frustration and despair. Because you will see that it is too late. And that you are outside. And while you are outside looking in, verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, this is as close as to an answer to the question as Jesus actually gets. There's no exclusiveness about the kingdom and about who will be saved. It's wide, wide open. Open to all and any. People from across the world will come to this. The sting, of course, is he speaking to someone who presumed he was in. He was just wondering if anybody else is going to join him. And he's told all of them are there, and you yourself thrown out. And so I say, Jesus' reply ultimately isn't to answer his interest in numbers. His reply is to say, make sure you are in. Make every effort to enter yourself. Because many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last, he finishes with. In other words, those with the privilege, like this guy, those who knew the history of Israel, they are the very ones who could end up outside. And meanwhile, Gentiles from all over the globe could be those who are inside. Don't assume you're in. Make every effort to enter, because one day it'll be too late and Jesus will say no to people. Have you ever been going for a train and you're a bit late, looking at your watch, when are you going to make it, and so on? You run from the car, you run across the station, down the platform, jumping three steps at a time, and so on. There it is, it's still there. You grab the door, you leap in, you collapse into a seat, you know, and you think, I made it, yes. And then you sit there for 10 minutes, you know, during which time you feel more and more embarrassed at your dramatic arrival in front of all those people who are sitting there going, you ran, did you? Didn't have to. You'd have looked a lot more silly had you sauntered across the platform only for the train to pull away in front of you. It will be too late one day. Make every effort now. Get on board now. Maybe you're fairly new to Christianity and all this stuff, this talk about Jesus and what he brings. You're not quite sure what it's about. You've got lots of questions. Fine. Please don't hear me as berating you into some sudden decision. What I would say, though, is I'm urging you to look and examine and think now. Answer those questions. Find out what it's about. Don't put it off, because one day it will be too late. Maybe you know all about Christianity. You've asked all your questions and you've heard the answers, but have done nothing. Jesus would say to you, make every effort to enter. Maybe you presume you are in. Well, this should make us want to make sure, shouldn't it? Now, Jesus doesn't tell this to worry people who do trust him. But he does say it to unsettle those who simply presume they're okay. those who perhaps have some superficial knowledge of Jesus, who have been to church and who have read the Bible and so on, that will count for nothing on that day. This should make us want to look at ourselves and saying, am I trusting in Jesus? Am I pressing on in repentance and faith? Am I living a life knowing him, looking forward to his return, loving God, loving those around me? And if I am, even falteringly and so on, Jesus would want to reassure us. He reassures people elsewhere. But if we are not, he would want to unsettle us and say, make sure you're in, don't presume, because one day it will be too late. And I will say, I don't know you. And lastly on this, let's remember that because this is what Jesus says, we must press on in telling others. Telling people a day will come when Jesus will say no. And the door is open wide and any and all can come in. But the day will come when they will knock and Jesus will say, away from me. And it won't be a joke. The day will come when Jesus will say no to people. But having said that, we must also see in the second part of our passage that that is only because people say no to Jesus. Jesus says no to people, but people say no to him. Verse 31, at that time, that very hour, in fact, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. It's unclear what these guys' motive is. They're just basically saying to Jesus, get out of Galilee, which is the area that Herod ruled, because he's after you in some way. They may have been giving him a genuine warning. They may have had some ulterior motives, people speculate, because the Pharisees aren't by and large concerned about Jesus' welfare. But we don't know. And it doesn't really matter, because the key thing is Jesus' reply about his own timetable. Verse 32, go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. He's not saying he's only got 3 days left. It's a kind of proverb that says, I'll keep going for a bit, and then the end will come. And he repeats that idea in verse 33. I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus has got a game plan. Herod's not going to hurry him along. But talking about his death means he brings this idea of my little plan and this idea of people trying to kill me together and comes out with this ironic statement. You know, I'm going to have to keep going and arrive because surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the very center of the country, representing the heart of the nation, if you like. And he goes on to explain that kind of ironic statement. Verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. She's got a terrible track record, you see. God's people have a history of rejecting those that God sends to her. It's the classic shoot the messenger scenario. You know, not because he's a bad messenger, but because you don't like the message or the one sending it. You know, if you get some ambassador of the UK in some other country somewhere, and then who then has to go and convey a message to the government there, and they decide to, you know, kidnap him or treat him really badly or even kill him or something. You know, it's not because I don't like the ambassador. It's not. I mean, he's just unfortunate. What they're expressing is their attitude to the message and the government sending it. And so with Jerusalem, they have killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. as God sends his messages, as God has called them back to himself, which is what the prophets always did, saying, you're going astray here, come back here, turn back to me, receive my forgiveness. I want you to turn around. As God has given them time and been patient and warned them and sent person after person, they've rejected it. Which means they've been rejecting God. Jesus is summing up a long history there in verse 34 that we can read about in the Old Testament. But he says that his fate and the end of his game plan is the last in that long line of rejection. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem because no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. He says, you killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It is a sad picture. Jesus, like a hen, wanting to gather and shelter her chicks. There is tenderness in his voice, I think. He is calling people to come to him for protection and care. If only they'd respond. But you were not willing. You'd prefer to reject me. You'd prefer to say no to me. You'd prefer to say no to God. You see, this previous story of Jesus saying the day will come when he will close the door and he will say no to people, that must not be read as meaning there is any lack of willingness on Jesus' part, any lack of compassion on his part. There's no shortage of willingness. There's no shortage of pleading and offering. He says no because people say no to him. He's calling to them to come to him and shelter under him, to respond to him as they should. But you are not willing. You see, our rebellion against God can run very deep in us. We throw him off so that we can live our lives for ourselves. And then even when he comes looking for us, we can refuse his rescue, continue to push him away. It's like the teenager who, you know, rebels against the parents and throws off their authority, goes and does his own thing, gets himself into trouble, but then won't even let his dad come and bail him out. You know, too proud, too independent, too stubborn, not willing to say, I was wrong. Not willing to say, I need you, thank you. That's the attitude. And so even when we can start to see we are in trouble with God and Jesus come to rescue us, we can say, I want to do it on my own, thank you. You were not willing. And the result is inevitable judgment. Verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate. Probably referring to Jerusalem as a whole. And the idea of being desolate is being abandoned or forsaken by God. God is leaving them. And I think Jesus is speaking here of a very specific judgment on the people of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, which is finally fulfilled in 70 AD, a number of decades later, where Jerusalem is finally overrun and demolished by the Romans. We've mentioned this a couple of times before, particularly in our series on the future. That moment of destruction where the temple is destroyed and so on is seen as God's act of judgment on his people. But we also have said in the past, looking at that, that that event is a little bit like a mini version of what happens when Jesus returns, and what was his localized judgment, as it were, on his people there in Jerusalem becomes his worldwide judgment. The result of people saying no to God is that God says no to them. And so we need to know that Jesus calls us to respond to him, and he'll welcome us in a second, but we have to be willing to let him shelter us. We need to know that Jesus is calling people around us. He has no desire to shut people out, but he will not let people rebel forever. Jesus isn't telling jokes about getting into heaven. He's inviting people, and he's warning people. Well, we've got a few minutes. I'll stop there. Why don't we just take a moment to reflect on this? Why not either sit and just think by yourself for a moment, or just turn to your neighbour and chat for a second. Something that's particularly struck you, something you'd like to think about more, a question you have, an implication. Just a moment to reflect. We'll have a moment for a couple of questions and then we'll finish with a song. So just a second to either think or to talk and just absorb this a little bit more. Go for it. Okay, you're all being much quieter than usual. It is a sobering stuff, so I guess that's maybe the reason, and rightly so. Any particular questions, contributions, additions? Just a couple of minutes to reflect together. Wave a hand. Cheryl.
It seems like Jesus is saying he's a prophet in verse
33. Yeah, Cheryl says it seems like Jesus is saying he's a prophet in verse 33. I think you're absolutely right. He is making the comparison between the prophets and himself, and he does see himself as the last in the line of prophets coming to warn God's people to respond. That doesn't mean, though, he doesn't think of himself as more than a prophet. So in another parable, for example, what's usually called the parable of the tenants, which will come later in Luke, Jesus talks about the owner of a vineyard sending messenger after messenger after messenger, calls them servants he sends. And at the end he says, I'll send my son rather than a servant. But the son is obviously going to do the same thing and in some sense is operating in the same sort of capacity as the previous ones and is the last in a long line. So he does see himself as a prophet, but far more than a prophet as well. Yeah, Karis.
I'm just wondering about somebody who read verse 24 and could feel that, you know, they might say to you, but I've really, really tried
Could somebody really try to get in the house but not manage to get in? Yeah, well, that's why I think it's really important to read verse 24 and 25 together, because when he says many will try to enter and will not be able to, I don't think he's saying this is such a narrow door, people try and get in, they can't get in even though they want to. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, try and enter now, because many will try to and won't be able to. And I think verse 25 tells you why. Because when the owner gets up and closes it, it'll be too late. The trying to get in is them knocking on the door and pleading at that stage. So I don't think he's saying it is difficult to get in now, and you could really want to get in and be right with Jesus, but fail to. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. But he is saying it's something you're going to have to give yourself to now. It won't happen by accident. You're going to have to it's going to be a very deliberate thing now, and hence you shouldn't simply presume. Does that help? Yes, sure. How do I then get in? And Jesus obviously here hasn't answered that question particularly. It obviously revolves around knowing him, but looking elsewhere in what he teaches. He teaches that he comes to offer us salvation as a gift. It's going to come through his dying and rising for us. And he calls people to repent, to turn around from living themselves in charge, to believe, to put their trust in him. So that's going to be the sort of answer, but it's not spelt out here. But that's how we come to know Jesus. Yeah, Kiki.
You know, verse 13 talks about finishing on the third day.
Yeah. Is finishing on the third day here an allusion to the cross and resurrection? Because you get the Son of Man will be betrayed and die, and then on the third day he'll rise again. People have discussed that. I don't think it is, because I think it's just on the third day I'll arrive at the sort of destination, and hence I think it's like a proverb of saying, I've got my timetable, there are some steps to go, then I'll reach the conclusion. So, possibly, but I'm not. I don't think that's there. Graham.
Yeah, and it seems to be referring to people who have the opportunity to reject
that
opportunity.
Yeah.
Or about people who perhaps don't have that opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah, it's directed to people who have the opportunity to know. What about those who don't? You're absolutely right. It is focused on those who both have opportunity and indeed might presume that they're okay. And the challenge then is don't presume, make sure you're in, as I've been trying to emphasize. The question of what about those who never hear about Jesus is a complex one that we're not going to solve in the next 30 seconds. I think the way we need to look at it, though, is first of all, because of what Jesus teaches, what the Bible teaches about our rebellion against God, we all deserve judgment, punishment. So we have to say, although to our culture it sounds odd to say it, but we must say humbly, but I think firmly, God would be just in sending everyone to hell. It'd be perfectly just to do that, whether people have heard of Jesus or not. So that isn't actually the question. The question is, given that he'd be just to do that, but doesn't want to, and so has sent his son and put a rescue plan into action, what will he do about those who haven't heard about the rescue plan? It'd still be just to send them to hell, but clearly the fact he's put a rescue plan in means he wants them to hear about it and wants them to be able to respond to it. So that just frames the question slightly differently. And that is that precise question. I think the Bible deals with the first question. He would be just to punish everybody. I don't think we're given a clear answer to the second question as to what he would do with those who haven't had a chance to hear. And so that's a question that I remain pretty agnostic on. I'm not sure that it does. Thank you. Referring to Romans 2 and about people saying that there are Jews who know the law but disobey it, and that there are Gentiles who don't know the law, and saying that sometimes their conscience will accuse them because they do things against what they know is to be true and right, and sometimes their conscience will even defend them because they think that was right. Does that mean that through their conscience they could come to some sort of saving faith, is the question. And I don't think that's the question Paul's answering in Romans chapter 2. I think he's dealing with the question of how all of humanity falls short. Now, we have to start discussing Romans chapter 2 in detail, which we haven't got time to do, but we can carry on that conversation. But the simple answer is I don't think that's the question he's trying to answer there. Hey, we should stop. Why don't we just take a moment's quiet ourselves? Perhaps if the band would like to come up, and we'll sing in just a moment. But I'm aware these are sobering things. Can I just say two things on that? One is we're going to sit and just have a moment more quiet for us to reflect individually and think about what God wants us to do. Secondly, you know, we don't have a prayer team or something here at Avenue where you can go and pray with someone afterwards or whatever. We presume that we'll just be talking to each other, and if someone's got, you know, a burning question or concern and wants to pray with someone or talk with someone after the service, then we'll just do that among ourselves. But this, I don't know, this might be the sort of sermon in which someone's feeling a bit like that, and I just want to say, do that. Talk to someone sitting next to you. Talk to someone you know, someone from your home group. Want to come and talk to me? Feel very free. But let's not do the, we finished our service, now we have coffee and talk about the weather. Hooray! You know, if there are things to talk about and discuss that are serious, let's do that among ourselves. Let's not be frightened about that. Moments quiet, just for us to reflect, and then we'll sing together. Let's just pray together. Father God, please be our vision. Would you occupy our minds? Would we turn to you as our God, as our rescuer, as our redeemer, as our Lord? And may we live life with you, taking that place, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.